We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Within our culture, religion is something for wimps and women. Real men are much more interested in beer and football. As Christianity is despised and rejected and ridiculed, ignored, because it's so weak. In fact, it's so weak it can't answer the ridicule. It's weak in brain and it's weak in brawn. It's weak in brain because it's intellectually so stupid. Silly superstitions. Irrationality that can't be proven. Indeed, the common man will say science has disproved it. It's weak in brawn because it doesn't seem to change the world or life. Evil still rules in our world. Queensland, the state which had the Bible-believing Christian premier, is the state which has the Fitzgerald inquiry and all the corruption. People still, with or without Christianity, seem to be greedy and materialistic. You can't pick the Christians from their lifestyle from the non-Christians. It all seems to be the same, and therefore Christians are just hypocrites, and Christianity is but humbug. Acts chapter 12 illustrates three events in which people can see the weakness of Christianity. There's the death of the Apostle James, there's the deliverance of the Apostle Peter, and there's the death of the King Herod. First is the apostolic death, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, one of the fishing partners of Peter and Andrew. Killed by King Herod, this is King Herod Agrippa the First. This execution was sufficiently popular amongst the Jewish community that he goes on seeking to bring other people into execution, especially Peter, whom he takes a prisoner. James is worthy of a momentary obituary. He's the first apostle to die, the first to be martyred, of course. He was one of those fishermen who therefore was with the Jesus movement right from the very beginning, may have even been a disciple of John the Baptist. He was one of the inner three amongst the 12, Peter, John and James, particularly close to Jesus. So at the Mount of Transfiguration, only three of the 12 were there. James was one of the three. At the Gethsemane and the prayer in the garden of Gethsemane just before his death, Jesus takes three of the disciples to be particularly close to him. James was one of those who slept on that occasion. He and his brother, John, were called by Jesus the sons of thunder because of their presumably strong attitude towards things. They were the ones that wanted to wipe out the Samaritan village that wouldn't have Jesus. They'd say that Jesus called upon God to send down a bolt of lightning and zap them off the countryside. And they were the ones with the powerful Jewish mother, because they come with a request. And Matthew's Gospel tells us their mother came with a request, that they might sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he comes in his kingly power. And they are promised that they will be with Jesus, not so much in the kingly power, but in the suffering. They will be baptized with his baptism and drink the cup that he has to drink. They are going to suffer the persecution and the death that he suffers. Herod is like all pagan governments. People who are in power are people who will exercise their power to suit themselves and to maintain their power. The very popularity of his action leads him to do more of it. James is not one who winds up sitting at the right hand in all power and authority. James is not one who winds up wiping out Samaritan villages. James is one who winds up executed by the hands of a pagan king. Governments always oppose and ignore Christians. They ignore them when they are so weak that they make no difference, and they oppose them when they're strong enough to make a difference. We're ignored in this country because we're not making any difference. You see, Christians always vote by the same party, irrespective of whether they're Christian, their Christianity. If you're born into a party, into a family that votes for the Liberal Party, you'll vote Liberal. If you're born into a family that votes for the National, you'll vote National. If you're born Labour, you'll vote Labour. becoming a Christian won't change your voting habits in Australia, it seems, and therefore no political party pays the slightest bit of attention to Christians because they'll always vote the way their families did anyway. And so they won't change their vote because they've become Christians, and so therefore the political power of Christianity in Australia is zilch. But when Christians actually start changing society and changing themselves, well, then the government starts to take action. It's been interesting in this last year or so to see the government of Singapore aroused into increased action against Christianity, because Christianity is growing at such a pace at Singapore that the particular social, political, cultural mix of the Singapore nation is now being upset by the growing upper middle class community of Christianity. More and more are becoming Christians, and the government is getting threatened and worried about it and actually put up some inquiries to investigate how come so many are becoming Christians and what will be the social consequences in the community and how will they avoid having conflict and so forth. Government action of persecution in Singapore is just underway. And it's not just governments, it's anyone in power. It's the same with the university, it's the same with schools, it's the same in families. As long as the Christians on this campus don't do anything, then you can rest assured we will be ignored. But once we start doing something, once people start getting converted, once the numbers of Christians start growing, once people stop tutorials by asking Christian questions and demanding of tutors to come to terms with the reality of a philosophy of God as opposed to godlessness, then indeed you'll find the government will take, the university will take action against Christianity, and you'll find opposition coming through the Tharunka paper, through the students' union, through the university itself. It's like that in schools, that as long as the Christians in the high school, primary school, are not active, as long as very few people go along to the ICF or the Crusaders, it's all right. But once the school starts to have a large Christian group, then you'll find opposition. I know one church school where once there are a few people converted, once the Christian group grew and some of the children in the group, in the school, were converted, well, then the church school stopped the Bible study in the Christian club. You see, parents complained their children were being brainwashed, and we can't have brainwashed children, can we? And the church school was more sensitive to the paying parent than it was to its foundation principle, a Protestant church school. I won't mention which denomination, I don't want to embarrass you, and because they only have one church school. Now, families are like that too, aren't they? We consistently see the pattern here on this campus. We've seen it in this last week or so, where people have become Christians and their families have risen up in opposition to them. They've threatened them with expulsion from the family, withdrawing them from university, with all kinds of things, just because they've become Christians. You see the weakness of Christianity in the Philippines this week. When which is the captive that is killed? It's the missionary girl who is there. Christianity doesn't seem to defend, doesn't seem to make any difference, doesn't seem to change, and as soon as it starts to change, it seems to be oppressed. The second event is Peter's deliverance from jail. Now you can say, well, this illustrates some brawn, at least he got out, though he winds up hiding. But what it illustrates for the weakness of Christianity is the brainlessness, the superstitious element of Christianity. Angels coming in the middle of the night, doors automatically opening, guards falling asleep, chains falling off. It's magic fantasy world, a fairyland. I mean, it didn't happen in Philippines for that girl that suddenly the door sprung open and that she could just walk out. You don't expect it to happen. I mean, if God hears the prayers and rescues Peter, how come James gets the chop? How come that girl in the Philippines did? It's all strange land, isn't it? And then there's the third event, Herod's death. It's also part of that kind of superstitious world, isn't it? We read in verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him down as he was eaten by worms and died. And it happens just at the point when he is accepting the praise of men and acknowledging that, yes, indeed, he is God. Just at that great high point, he's struck down by an angel of the Lord, and this funny phrase, the worms eat him, and he died. Usually people die and then the worms eat. I mean, it's a great illustration of the power of God, of the reversing of the power of Herod, who has been persecuting up till this stage. But the coincidence is just too good to be true, isn't it? I mean, it's too convenient for the Christian cause. I mean, to believe that this is history, that this is what happened, is to believe the Chinese government accounts of the Tiananmen Square massacre. It means to believe the tobacco industry when it talks about the healthful use of smoking. I mean, it's just to believe in fantasy world, isn't it? I mean, at best, it's a fable or a parable with the obvious moral of verse 24. The word of God continues to increase and spread while the word of Herod is chopped down.
But it's not to be taken seriously. At worst, of course, it's a total fabrication concocted to con the weak in mind and the superstition in heart with a cautionary tale, with a fear-mongering warning for people. Don't you stand in the place of God or you too will be chopped. But friends, many of us have found that Christianity is not weak, but decidedly strong. It's strong meat intellectually, and it's strong meat in terms of its life-changing force. And the perceptions of the weakness in Acts chapter 12 are really the perceptions of a superficial and ignorant mind. Sure, the apostle was martyred and executed, but then that is what was expected. It was expected in general because when Jesus called the apostles, he called them and said, "Take up your cross and follow me." They expected to be martyred. It was expected in specifically of James because he and John were specifically singled out as ones who were going to be baptized with the death of Jesus, and they were going to drink the cup of the Lord. Christianity is not for cowards and wimps who run at the sight of opposition, but for those who are willing to live and die for truth, for those who are willing to live and die for God, for those who are willing to live and die for the sake of changing the world. Christianity is not for those kind of comfortable middle-class bureaucrats who make lofty pronouncements about third world needs, but Christianity is for those adventurous, committed souls, those self-sacrificial people who will go into the deserts and go into the jungles and go into the prisons and go to the mountains and live in the poverty and squalor of the third world in order to bring a genuine help. It's not for wimps. Wimps couldn't stand the pace that Christianity genuinely demands of us. I couldn't find the exact wording of the quote, but there's a famous one of Malcolm Muggeridge, who for many years was opposed to Christianity and religion and has moved in his views considerably. But Malcolm Muggeridge said, as one of the things that turned him was that he travelled the world, India and the like, and he said that he had never seen a humanist hospital or a Fabian primary school. The humanists will move into the World Health Organization, they'll move into the United Nations, they'll move into Canberra, they'll move into their safe, secure comfort where they'll make very learned pronouncements, but they never get their hands dirty with the reality of the work. They will not go out into the context where they will suffer, but Christians are called upon to take up their cross and follow him. Why, you can have very learned discussions here on the campus with all kinds of members of the faculties, and especially general studies, who will tell you about the evils of the mission field and the dreadful things that missionaries have done, but hardly ever notice that it is only people with that Christian cause and concern who took health and medicine and education into those dreadful, dreadful disease-ridden places of this world. And James knew. James knew that Jesus had prophesied his death. He knew what he was facing and still continued to give testimony and leadership within the Christian cause and came to what had been prophesied of him. Now, at this point, of course, the intellectual cynic says, aha, yeah, but the prophecy has been written afterwards. That is, James gets executed around this time, 44 AD, 41 AD, around then. James gets executed, and then the Christians say, oh, how could he be executed? Where's the Lord in this? And they say, ah, didn't Jesus say something about this? And so when they come writing up the gospel, they write up the... It's prophesied that James would be executed. But the trouble with that thesis in this occasion is that the prophecy of the execution occurs in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. It doesn't occur in Luke's gospel. And Luke wrote the book of Acts. So if Luke actually wants to make the point that he doesn't make it in his own gospel account, and Luke had Mark's gospel in his hands when he wrote it, would seem... He tells us he had other Gospels, and it seems Mark is the first one, and he is word for word with Mark on some parts, and that's one of the things he leaves out. See, Christianity does not promise health and wealth and ease and comfort. It actually gives it. Christians live a healthier life than non-Christians. They live a wealthier life than non-Christians. We do enjoy greater comfort, meaning, purpose and value than non-Christians. The average Christian lives longer and is healthier than the average non-Christian. But it's all a byproduct. It never promises that. And if you become a Christian in order to be healthy and wealthy, you most likely won't. It's just a byproduct of being a Christian. What Christianity does promise is persecution, rejection, division, hostility, and death. That's what it does promise. That is, in this coming week, we want you to invite those of you who are Christians, we want you to invite your non-Christian friends along to hear Peter Bolton the gospel. Those of you who are non-Christians, you might like to give it a flutter too, because you'll find another truth about Christianity. That is, when you invite people to come and hear the gospel, you'll meet with hostility and rejection, with division. And why? If you invited them to a concert, they wouldn't be like that. If you invited them to hear a lecture about trees in the down at Eden, they wouldn't be like that. If you invited them to a whole range of meetings, they won't be like that. But you invite people to come and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find rejection. You'll find hostility. That is the character of being a Christian in this non-Christian world. The apostle expected his death. And it's not the wimp, but the courageous, who, knowing that that is the outcome, still goes ahead. What is surprising is not James' death, but Peter's deliverance. That is surprising. You see the surprise in the passage, because although they're praying, verse 5 tells us they're praying earnestly, although they're praying all night and praying earnestly, they didn't expect Peter's release. It comes out in that humorous, real-life touch. When Peter rolls up to the door, knocks on the door, the servant girl, Rhoda, opens the door, she sees who it is, and then slams the door in his face. It's so real life, that. I mean, Luke is a brilliant fiction writer if he worked that one out and thought it up. But it is just like what would happen. Rhoda is astonished. Why should she be astonished? She's been praying for his release. She dashes inside and she says, "It's Peter outside." What do they say to her? Verse 15, "You're out of your mind." They didn't expect Peter to be released. And even though they were praying for it, they were astonished and wouldn't believe it. They'd believe anything other than it might happen. God, in his power and might, can easily do this. But he rarely does. For he doesn't promise that he will release us from suffering and pain like this. But rather, he promises us the cross. This event is not recorded because this is what usually happens for Christians when they get put into prison. This event is recorded because it happened and because it is so unusual. It happened, I think, to show that though James was dead, Herod was not in control. You see the words of Peter there when he comes to himself in verse 11, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches, and that everything the Jewish people were anticipating." You see, the real temptation when you're undergoing suffering is to think that God has lost control. When the first of the apostles is martyred, there's a real temptation to think that Herod is in control and that God is not in charge here. But this happened, and the death of Herod happened, to show that that is not the case. But can you believe such a fairy tale? Let me clarify some points for you. Firstly, the word angel is the Greek word messenger. It's the everyday normal Greek word messenger. Angels do not necessarily have wings and robes. There is no wing or robe referred to in this angel. It's an artistic tradition to put wings on the back of angels. But it's not necessarily part of the Bible's teaching about angels. Angels are just messengers. They can be human messengers, they can be animals, they could be anything that's a messenger is a messenger. That's why in Hebrews 13 you're told that you can entertain angels unawares. That why? Well, because angels just look like messengers, that's why. It's not because that when they come they keep their back to you so they can't, their front to you so you can't see their wings or something or other. They can be thoroughly human. And so this person may be a human. Indeed, that is what Herod thought. What did Herod think about it? Well, he thought it was an inside job. He couldn't work out how it was an outside job. The guards didn't see it or have something to say about it. You know, 25 men came and overpowered us. The guards had nothing to explain. Therefore, he said, well, it was an inside job. It was one of the guards themselves. They'd been bribed to do it. That's why he killed them. It wasn't a happy life for guards in those days. And that's a normal assumption. And indeed, it may have been like that. It could have happened like that, couldn't it? That one of the guards was a secret believer, or one of the guards took pity on Peter, thought it was unjust what was taking place, or had been bribed by somebody else, or somebody slipped them all a Mickey Finn and they were asleep on the job, and indeed someone higher up in the organisation did it. We don't know how it happened. In fact, Peter himself wasn't sure. He thought he was dreaming. It wasn't until he was outside in the cool of the air and the angel had left him that he came to himself and said, "Hang on, I am out," and went around and found up found up the house of John Mark. There is a famous story of a man called Sundar Singh, which runs along a not dissimilar pattern. I've got an extract from a book here describing this. Sundar Singh was a man who was a Sikh, converted just around the turn of this century, and became an evangelist amongst... where are we going on down? I've got to find down on this thing. Hold on, there we go. Became an evangelist amongst the Hindus and went into Tibet. In 1929, he disappeared in Tibet, presumably killed. Not heard of since. He travelled to the West several times. I'll read it for you. A striking modern parallel has been quoted more than once of the experiences of Sundar Singh. By order of the chief lama of a certain Tibetan community, he was thrown into a dry well, the lid of which was securely locked. Here he was left to die like many others before him, whose bones and rotting flesh lay in the bottom of the well. On the third night, when he had been crying to God in prayer, he heard someone unlocking the lid of the well and removing it. Then a voice spoke, telling him to take hold of the rope that was being lowered. He did so, and was glad to find the loop at the bottom of the rope in which he could place his foot, for his right arm had been injured when he was before he was thrown down. He was then drawn up, the lid was replaced and locked, but when he looked around to thank his rescuer, he could find no trace of him. The fresh air revived him, and his injured arm felt whole again. When morning came, he returned to the city where he had been arrested and resumed preaching. News was brought to the Lama that the man who had been thrown into the execution well for preaching had been liberated and was preaching again. Sundar Singh was brought before him and questioned and told the story of his release. The Lama declared that someone must have got hold of the key and let him out, but when search was made for the key, it was found attached to the Lama's own girdle. Now, there is an event. There is an event for which I have no particular doubt or reason to doubt the veracity of what's being said there. Was that an angel? It's funny, isn't it? Similar and dissimilar, isn't it? He thought it was a real man, and then it disappeared. Peter thought it was a dream, and then it disappeared. There's nothing extraordinary in it. It could have been a human who did that, someone who took pity on this preacher, someone who had heard him in the crowd, thought that wasn't right what's done to him, who unlocked it. The only trick is this business about the key. But then the key can be explained too, can't it? Lamas, even lamas, sleeping. Take the key off and someone can make a duplicate of it, can't they? Locks can be picked and fixed again. I mean, there's nothing necessarily supernatural in that, is there? You can describe it all in naturalistic terms, and therefore it could all happen, just like Peter. But if you were Peter in prison and were released like that, if you were Sundar Singh down the well and released like that, then you would say it was the hand of God, wouldn't you? And you wouldn't be wrong. Even if they had completely naturalistic explanations, you wouldn't be wrong to see that God was listening to your prayers. See, a few years ago there was an American staff worker here who had a close friend who was working in students amongst Kampucheans. During Pol Pot's reign, in which one third of the population of Kampuchea were killed, Christians were amongst those who were being killed. And this Christian man escaped hiding in a village. The village was starving. And he went out into a rice paddy and threw a fishing line in to try and catch a fish. He was assured by the villagers there were no fish in the rice paddy, but he had felt in his heart and mind that God was saying to go and fish in the paddy, so he went and fished there and sure enough pulled the fish out. And he did that regularly over the next few weeks while he was staying in that village. So other people then started to try and fish. No one else caught a fish in that. He was the only one who caught a fish in it. He got out of Kampuchea, came to Australia on his way to America and told us the story about it. Now, I've got no reason to doubt what he was saying. I can explain that naturalistically, can't I? I mean, there are fish in rice paddies, and any of you who have ever been fishing, you'll know the experience that you're standing there catching fish and everyone around about you is not catching anything, that right? Or everyone else around you is catching fish and you're not catching anything, as the case may be. I mean, that's the nature of fishing, isn't it? That you can't ever, I've even changed spots to move where the bloke was and still not caught me. It's the character of fishing, and so the villagers didn't know that someone had put fish in the paddy, and so he demonstrated there were fear. It all can be naturally explained, can't it? But if you're a person of God and you're praying to God for rescue in those situations and those kinds of things happened, then to describe it without giving reference to the hand of God is to leave God out becomes actually an irrational assumption, doesn't it? You've assumed godlessness. And even though the hand of God has shown himself and rescued you, you still will not accept it. Interestingly, Peter was rescued because Why? Well, you'd think because he was an important hero. After all, he has been the dominant figure in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. But it's not quite like that. See, James is only mentioned once, and then it's just in the list of all the apostles. Peter is mentioned 70 times. You think, well, that's a good reason to rescue Peter. He's the hero. You've got to rescue him. James, he's a bit player. You see that in television shows, don't you? You know, the regular hero's there and he's got an assistant just for the week. You know he's going to get killed halfway through the show. I mean, that's what they put him on for. You can't kill the hero. Yet, Peter is not mentioned again in the book of Acts. Well, he is once in chapter 15 in passing. He plays no further significant part in the history, in the book of Acts, in the spread of Christianity. This is his swan song. He was rescued for nothing. That is, no fiction writer would have ever rescued, gone to such lengths to rescue his hero for the sake of nothing. From now on, Paul is the dominant character. Peter doesn't occur. There's no reason for the author to rescue him. Furthermore, as you evaluate this event, you must take into account that Acts is written when there were still people alive. Mark, Barnabas, were the travelling companions of Luke, and could be good grounds for telling us the name of the servant girl, since it was Mark's house that Peter went to, and he would know the name of the servant girl, Rhoda. What a complete piece of trivia to record the name of the servant girl who slammed the door in his face. Peter was well known in Jerusalem. There'd be too many people alive for a complete concoction. But finally, let me show you part of why you are prejudiced against the New Testament and its accounts. For it's our prejudice that makes us think this is all a matter of superstitious fairyland. You see, just as you find Peter's escape hard to accept, you can also find Herod's death just far-fetched. But it's at this point, not at Peter's, but at this point, that you can test the New Testament. You see, Peter, Mark and James are minor figures in the history of Judaism. They become significant figures, but not so that first century historians would know other than Christians. So it's only Christians who refer to these people by name. But Herod Agrippa I was a king of enormous power and prominence and significance. Let me clarify Herod first. There are seven or eight Herods mentioned in the New Testament. That's why they keep on popping up. Remember, Herod was the king at the time of Jesus' birth. This is 40 years later and he's still king. Well, it's not. It's his grandson. Herod the Great ruled over a huge area and divided up his countryside amongst, when his death, or the Romans did, amongst four of his children, some of whom are mentioned in the New Testament. Herod Philip, Archelaus, Antipas. One of the ones that's not really mentioned, Aristobulus, he went to Rome and he had several children, one of whom is King Herod Agrippa, the bloke that's in our passage today. He rules from 37 to 44. He then has a subsequent generation too. The Herodian kingdom runs like this. In the first generation, they rule over the whole of what we call Palestine. It was a huge government area that Herod the Great had. In the second generation, you see that the whole thing is divided up. One son runs over Judea. Another one rules Perea and Galilee. A third one rules Trachonitis. But Herod Agrippa II, the third generation man, he comes back to rule all his grandfather's country, the whole empire. He is a very big, significant, prominent person in Jewish history, in first century history. Only a short reign, 7 years, a little bit like Bob Hawke, but very big and powerful. Malcolm Fraser was 7 years, wasn't he? Very big and powerful. There is a fourth generation with another Herod, Agrippa II. So you're dealing with someone that you would expect the non-Christian history books to record. And it's not surprising, then, to find Josephus giving a record of the death of Herod. Now, Josephus is a first century Jewish historian, writes in the later part of the first century. He's a traitor to the Jewish cause. He sold out under the Roman fight to the Romans, and then spends his life writing a history of the Jews to explain the Jews to the Romans, and a history of the Jews so as to defend his faithfulness to Judaism to the people he's betrayed. In this, he describes the life of Agrippa, and here is the description of the death of Agrippa. Agrippa exhibited where are we? Shows in honour of Caesar, inaugurating this as a festival for the emperor's welfare, and there came together to it a large number of provincial officials and others of distinguished persons. On the second day of the shows, Agrippa put on a robe made of silver throughout and altogether wonderful weaving, and entered the theatre at the break of day, and then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully at the sun's first rays fell on it, and the resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed on it. Immediately his flatterers called out from various directions using language which boded him no good, for they addressed him as a god and invoked him with a cry, "Be gracious unto us. Hitherto we have reverenced thee as a man, but henceforth we acknowledge thee to be more than mortal nature." He did not rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery, but soon afterward he looked up and saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head, and immediately recognised it as a messenger of evil. There'd been an earlier owl event in the life of Agrippa. And a pang of grief pierced his heart. At the same time, he was seized by a severe pain in his belly, which began with the most violent attack. He was carried quickly into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he died in the 54th year of his age and the 7th in his reign. Here is a non-Christian writer, Jewish writer, no concern for Christianity itself. But notice the striking parallels and similarities. There are sufficient differences to show there's been no collusion between the New Testament and Josephus. There's no dependence of documents that one has copied the other. They are sufficiently different not to be the same. And yet, they are both obviously recounting the same event, the death of Herod. And notice the death of Herod at the very point when he is being acclaimed to be a god. A death which was struck down kind of death. For right at that moment, 54, at an early age really, for a man who's reached that age usually lives longer, 54, he suddenly is struck down with some disease in his belly which puts him into enormous pain and death. The event that's described in the New Testament is described outside the New Testament and well known then as a historical event. Now you can say, well, okay, I can see that, then that's all right. But my friends, when you start to say that, you can start to see your own prejudice. That is, because a non-Christian historian says it's true, then you accept it. Whereas, as all modern historians do, no one doubts that's how the man died. But when the New Testament says it, you're cynical, sceptical, and say, oh no, that sounds like fairyland. That sounds like magic, that's supernaturalistic, that's not really history. Because it said the Lord struck him down with a supernatural worldview, because it was at such a convenient moment that the Lord struck him down, because it had that kind of funny non-medical explanation, worms ate him, you doubted its veracity. But you didn't doubt its veracity for those reasons. You doubted its veracity because you already have made up your mind about God prior to any evidences. You're already committed to doubt and to deny what the New Testament records. Even though every time you can test the New Testament because it records events in public arena, every time you test it, you'll find it is true. You'll find confirmatory evidence from every other point of view. At each testable point, it stands the test. And yet, you'll continue to doubt. Christian friends, we have been influenced by this cancerous cynicism. And so we are embarrassed by stories about angels. We're embarrassed and doubtful about stories about God striking a man down. In fact, we're embarrassed about God talk generally. We must stop this cancer of cynicism within ourselves. The evidences, wherever they are available, confirm the New Testament is recording facts. Non-Christian friends, you must beware of your blindedness to these facts, for it is a blindness that comes from the bias and prejudice of your assumptions. For face to face with the evidence, you will not believe it, unless it is confirmed by others, whom you will always believe. That is just sheer prejudice. The chapter is asking us who is in charge, who is in control here. You look at this world and the evidence is ambiguous. One apostle died, one was miraculously delivered. There's one piece of evidence for God in control. There's one piece of evidence against God being in control. James' death, Peter's imprisonment, can lead to Christians being in fear and doubting. Herod's death, well, it looks like God is in control. If you look at this world, the evidence is ambiguous. But the prophets, the apostles, the Lord himself all warned us. They all warned us of the power of man used to persecute the godly. The evidence is explained, is predicted, is prophesied, is interpreted. You must never rely upon the government or law or popularity if you're a Christian, because all those things will turn against you. Rather, Christians must expect that when the government is popular and when Christianity is doing its job, that we will be oppressed and will be persecuted. Whenever the gospel advances, opposition and hostility come their way. And so in campus Bible study just of recent times, as we've made some great advances, so we've seen family opposition roused in enormous passion. So we see in Singapore, where 80% of the medical faculty of the University of Singapore are Bible-believing Christians who carry their Bibles, where the Christians are growing in huge numbers, so we see moves taken by the governments against Christians. That is what we should expect. That is what we see. And so Christians will pray. Pray to God for protection. But God will not always protect. Sometimes he will, miraculously and extraordinarily, because he can always do so. But sometimes we just suffer, because that is what his plan and purpose is for this world. One of my Greek friends here on the campus became a Christian and was told by her parents, forbidden by her parents, to ever attend any Christian meeting again. 3 years later, not only does she attend Christian meetings regularly, but her parents, who have become Christians, come with her. It's a remarkable turnabout. Another friend, from a different ethnic background on this occasion than the Greeks, told never to attend again, and she doesn't attend, and is now privately a believer at home, but is still living under the oppression of her family because she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Lebanese friend becomes a Christian in this last year or so, is threatened to be discontinued from university, and is not allowed out of the house. Chinese friend was taken away from this university, sent to another university because of his Christian commitment. Made little difference on that occasion because there's a strong Christian group at that university. One of my Jewish friends was kicked out of home, nowhere to go. Went to work that next day, and was asked by a friend whether she knew anyone who could mind a house for her sick relatives. God provides, sometimes, and at other times, we suffer. But in these lessons and illustrations, there is that powerful reminder of pride and punishment. For Herod thought he was in charge and able to oppose God and accept the praises of men, and was cut down as a striking warning to all who would stand in God's place. See, he had information on his side. He ruled a mighty kingdom. He was very popular, especially in persecuting Christians. But the truth is that God is in control, and God was not on his side. He didn't rule. The truth was not on his side. God rules. Creation and the prophets made it clear. Now, while that's a message to Bob Hawke and to Nick Greiner, to Mr. Bush and Mr. Gorbachev, we must take note. Because we, rulers of this world, rulers of our own little world, rulers of our own little empires called our family and our home and our life, who do we think is in charge in our career, in our life? It's so easy to think you're in charge, but God can bring you to an end in a moment. The self-made man is a complete fool, for no one is self-made. A moment of a falling asleep at the motor car, a moment of a shift in the economics of the community, you can be brought down in a moment, friends, because you are not in charge. You must give God the honour. And remember King Herod. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son, and we do pray for the integrity of mind, that we will seek and search out the evidences for your place in this world, and that we will look where you reveal yourself in your prophets and in your Son and through the apostles. And we pray for that integrity, Father, that seeks for truth and then lives by it, even to our own suffering and hurt. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.